want to thank publicly before you this choir. When they gather together, they do not gather together just to practice and to sing. They gather together to pray and to worship together and to study the Word together. And it's evident in the way they lead us in worship. So I thank God for this army in worship that has led us this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Mark chapter 10. And pull out the never-ending notes from the worship guide you received when you came in. This is our last week, believe it or not, in this particular story of the rich man and Jesus. It's actually also our last week in this series. This radical series looking at what Jesus says it means to follow him. We have been looking at the kind of sayings from Jesus that if we were to actually believe this is what he said, it would have radical implications for our lives. That if we were to follow what he has said, our lives would look radically different in the culture and in the church that we are a part of. And I think that's the question we keep coming back to. It's the question I keep coming back to in my own life and in my own leadership. Do we believe this book? I mean, really, do we believe that Jesus said these things? Do we believe what this book says is true? Because if what this book says is true, then there are over 4.5 billion people in the world today who are headed to an eternal hell because they do not have Christ. And that in addition to 30,000 children who will die today of either starvation or a preventable disease. If these things are true, then we do not have time to play games with our lives and with the church. If these things are true, we do not have time to play games with our resources and our possessions. God, help us to be gripped by these realities. God, help us not to ignore or resist these realities. We are a rich people. I know our economy is struggling, but even if you make $1,500 next year, you will be more wealthy than 80% of the people on this earth. If you have clothes to wear and food to eat and a house or apartment to live in and a reasonably reliable means of transportation, then you are among the top 15% of the world's wealthy, which makes these words from Jesus particularly appropriate. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to connect what we have sung with what we now study. Help us to connect the holiness of your name and the worth of your name and your name exalted with what it means to live to exalt your name, not our own. God, we pray that you would help us by your grace, your spirit across this room. You'd help us in the next few moments we have, God, to sift through our thinking that is so culturally ingrained and so counter-biblically ingrained, and help us to hear your words fresh. And give us grace, not just to hear them, but God, we pray for grace to respond. God, we can do nothing this morning to change ourselves. We need you to change our hearts. And so we pray that you would do it through your word in a way that you get great glory, not just here, but around the world in light of these needs around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've looked at six truths, and we have four more to go today. Now, I know that along the way, many people have been asking, okay, we see these truths, but how do they look in our lives? How does this practically play out? And so what I've done, if you notice on the back of your notes, what you'll see is four truths, and then at the end of each truth, there's a bullet or two under each that's in italics. And those are practical applications that we're going to go through. But I want to point that out to you from the very beginning, and the fact that they're in italics, because there's a difference. There's a huge difference between biblical truth and pastor's thoughts. Biblical truth is binding. What Scripture says determines how we live. Pastor's thoughts, take them or leave them. The reality is, I'm guessing most will leave them. The practical application that you will see there is not particularly popular in our culture today and not particularly easy to put into practice. They are the overflow, to just be perfectly honest, of Heather and I as we have wrestled through these truths and continue to wrestle through these truths. And so I want to put some practical things before you. We had question and answer a couple weeks ago. We'll have one more tonight. These should provide some good fodder for discussion. If you would like to be a part of that, that's tonight after the 6 o'clock worship gathering around 7:30, 7:45. We will dive into any questions that you want to ask based on this series. But that's what you've got in your notes. You got truths. We're going to see the truths. And then just going to kind of step aside for just a second after each one and say, practically, Here's how I would encourage you to put this into practice in your life. So, truth number 7, first one we're going to look at today in Mark 10, a radical warning. We desperately need to realize the deadly nature of our possessions. We desperately need to realize the deadly nature of our possessions. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The reality is, most people in our culture and most of us in the church simply just don't believe Jesus on this one. We don't buy it. It's not hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God because we hear that. And as we just said, we're rich people. We live in the wealthiest county in Alabama. And this church building where we gather together this morning is nestled in one of the wealthiest communities in Birmingham, Alabama. And what Jesus is saying, if we could bring this picture over to us, is it's hard to enter the kingdom of God from Brook Island Parkway. It is hard to enter the kingdom. And we just don't buy it. We are accustomed to thinking, along with the church culture in which we're ingrained, thinking of possessions and money and wealth as blessings, but we do not think of them as barriers. Jesus is saying, your rich, your wealth, your possessions, barriers, obstacles to entering the kingdom. Now, question kind of raises to the top. Jesus is saying these things, but then you got a picture of the church after this, after Jesus leaves. Is it still the picture in the New Testament church? So I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go to the right. Feel free to use your table of contents if you need to. Come, go past 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It'll come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want us to ask the question, does the New Testament church have the same stance on possessions that Jesus is giving us there in Mark chapter 10? And I want us to see if there's any similarities or disconnects here. Is it hard for the rich in the New Testament church to enter the kingdom of God? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. And see what Paul writes to Timothy. And he's telling Timothy, here's how you encourage the church, the New Testament. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, notice, and this is what often people notice and point out, well, it's not money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. And thankfully, we draw the conclusion that all of us are free from that, even though we have money. But we go to that, and it's true. What Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying, both Jesus and Paul, neither of them are saying that wealth or money is inherently evil. Wealth or money or possessions are inherently evil. And what Jesus is telling the rich man, and what we're going to see unfold here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, don't miss this. Jesus is not saying, nor is Paul saying, that we need to give away wealth, money, and possessions because they're bad. They're saying give away wealth, money, and possessions because people are starving. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor. This is huge. It's why when you get over to verse 17, Paul starts to talk to those who are rich. And this is what he said. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This is a loaded passage, these two passages together. And the picture is, Paul is saying, go back to verse 9. He says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's people who want to get rich. This is not even talking about people who have achieved that, who are rich. This is even just the desire to be rich leads you into a trap that leads to ruin and destruction. Does it sound like Paul is warning about deadly nature of possessions, much like Jesus had done in Mark chapter 10? Absolutely. So what is Paul saying then? Back up to verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And people say, well, the important thing is that I'm content. And I'm pretty content in the life that I live here in Birmingham, so I'm good. But look at how Paul defines contentment. He says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, that's a radically different contentment than the contentment we would adopt. Paul says, bring it down. It says food and clothing here. Some of your translations says food covering. Basically, he identifies basic necessities. He said food, shelter, clothing, covering. I have these, and I will be content with that. And then he says right after that, now those who want more, those who want to be rich, want more and more and more and more, that leads down the path of destruction. So the picture Paul is setting up is those who want to indulge in luxury after luxury after luxury beyond necessity go down a trap that leads to ruin and destruction. And here's the ruin and destruction. This is why Paul is warning about this. And it goes to verse 17 when he starts talking to those who are rich. It's the danger we face. You've got this in your notes. Riches cause us, first, they cause us to become self-confident. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Not to be arrogant. Scripture teaches that possessions produce pride. Possessions produce pride. When we make a new purchase, when we make this good investment, when we put in a big deposit, pride begins to swell in us. And what happens is we begin to place our confidence in riches instead of putting our confidence in God. Now, most of us would say, well, my confidence is not in riches. My confidence is in God. You know how you test that? Start telling folks to sell everything they have and give it away. And all of a sudden, the riches are starting to be taken off the table, and insecurity in our hearts rises to the top. The deal is, not only do riches cause us to become self-confident, but riches blind us to the depth of our self-confidence. Riches blind us to the lack of confidence we have in God, because we think we have confidence in God, but our confidence is in stuff, and when it's stripped away, we realize this. Not just self-confident, but riches cause us to become self-sufficient. Command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Paul is saying it's hard for the rich to put their hope in God because they have so much other stuff to put their hope in. And this is true. We know this. We know that we are prone, every single one of us in this room, we are prone to enjoy gifts and disregard the giver. We are all prone to this. And the reality is, the more we fill our lives with gifts, more and more and more and more, the more prone we are to disregard the giver. And the more we have a sufficiency in our lives and our security and what we are able to earn or put on the table or acquire, and we find ourselves in the same situation that the church at Laodicea was in Revelation chapter 3. Remember that passage when Jesus says astounding words, I would spew you out of my mouth. Why? Listen to what he says to an apathetic, comfortable church that was affluent. You say I am rich. These are Jesus' words. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So be earnest and repent. That's what he says. He says, you need to repent. He says, I stand at the door and knock. This is Jesus knocking on the outside of the door of the church because the people have become so self-sufficient. This is the danger Paul is warning against. Your riches cause you to become self-sufficient and self-confident. And third, riches cause us to become self-centered. So this is what Paul says in verse 18. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now notice what Paul says is the remedy for the danger of riches is giving. Because the reality is riches cause us to want more riches and more riches and have more and more, and we begin to hoard. And he says, you want to fight that, the core of who you are? Then you give. You give generously. You become rich in good deeds. Here's how to avoid the danger, deadly danger of possessions. Give them away. Be rich in your giving. Don't give your scraps anymore. That's what the rich man did back in Luke. You give your surplus. You take the necessities that you live on, godliness with contentment, great gain, food and covering, and then you give. You give abundantly, and this helps you avoid the deadly danger of possessions. This is exactly what Jesus talked about, the self-centered picture, when he said, it's what we've seen, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We should not be surprised at our lack of giving extravagantly to the poor because we poured our possessions into our stuff and acquiring bigger houses and nicer cars and nicer clothes and more stuff, and as a result, that's where our hearts are, not with the lost and the poor. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we come back to these choices. Now in the New Testament church that we have seen throughout the Gospels, the decision we must make, two options. Number one, we can live a life of selfish luxury that forsakes the poor. A life that is not content with food and covering. A life that wants more and more and more. A life that increases its standard of living every opportunity it gets. Jesus says, no, don't live like that. And Paul says, no, don't live like that. Possessions are deadly that way. They are dangerous that way. One option, a life of selfish luxury that forsakes the poor. Second option is a life of selfless love for the sake of the poor. Now, it's at this point we step back and many ask, one of the first questions that comes to our minds is, well, what's wrong with luxuries? What's wrong with a nice house? What's wrong with a nice car? What's wrong with nice clothes? What's wrong with nice stuff? Is that inherently bad? Now think about this with me. This is huge. comes back to what we were just talking about a second ago. As long as we ask the question, well, what's wrong with this? Then we are reflecting exactly what Scripture is warning us against. And that is a self-centered mentality to our possessions. We're reflecting, well, what's wrong with me having this? And what's wrong with me having that? What's wrong with me having this? And the only way we can ask that question is if we've turned a deaf ear to the needs outside our door. Let me give you an example. John Wesley. Now follow with me here. John Wesley, when he was in Oxford in college, his biographer writes, Wesley had just finished buying some pictures for his room when one of the chambermaids came to his door. It was a winter day, and he noticed that she had only a thin linen gown to wear for protection against the bitter cold. He reached into his pocket to give her some money for a coat and found he had little left. It struck him that the Lord was not pleased with how he had spent his money. He asked himself, "Will thy master say, 'Well done, good and faithful steward, thou hast adorned thy walls with the money that might have screened this poor creature from the cold. O justice, O mercy, are not these pictures the blood of this poor maid?'" Did you catch what happened? He equated it. He saw, were these pictures inherently bad that he had bought and was putting on his wall? Not inherently bad, not inherently wrong, but it was wrong to spend money on pictures for his wall while a woman was freezing outside with no coat. Now, let's take Wesley's experience and let's transplant it into ours. Imagine taking a tour through your home, or my home for that matter. And look for unnecessary furniture, unnecessary wall hangings, unnecessary clothes in the closet, unnecessary entertainment centers, unnecessary, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Are these things bad in and of themselves? They're only bad. They're only bad if outside in your yard there's 500 children from southern Africa whose bodies are malnourished and whose brains are deforming because they don't have a meal. Now it's bad to spend money on those things instead of them. You see, the only way we can ask the question, well, what's wrong with that, is if we're ignoring the poor on our doorstep. You see the connection here? Which one are we going to live for? A life of selfish luxury that forsakes the poor, or a life of selfless love for the sake of the poor? This is what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying. Give radically to the poor, because if you don't, then you'll be ignoring not only the needs of the lost and the poor, but you will overwhelm your heart with stuff and more and more and more, and you may in the end miss the kingdom altogether. Deadly danger of possessions. So, practically, here's my encouragement. Take it or leave it. My encouragement would be for families across this room and individuals across this room to identify the necessities and luxuries in your life. Necessities and luxuries, and be honest. Then begin selling and giving away your luxuries for the sake of the lost and the poor. I will go ahead and let you know, this is not an easy process to walk through. It's a painful process because you begin to realize how little in your life is necessity and how much is luxury. And it's painful because all of these rationalizations and justifications begin rising up in your heart to explain away your luxuries. But what happens when we identify food and covering, basic needs, minimal wants, maybe minimal wants that are germane to this culture, and then beyond this, begin to ask the question, do I need the kind of car I drive? Do we need the kind of house we live in? Do I need all of the clothes that I have? Do we need all the stuff in the house that we have? Do we need this? Do we need that? And be careful, because you'll start to ask, well, what's wrong with that? Why can't I have that? And these questions are just exposing self-centered plague in your heart that needs to be removed by Christ. And you'll begin to see that your life is full of excess and full of surplus that can be given away for the sake of the lost and the poor. Leads to this second practical application. Based on your necessities, then, set a simple cap on your lifestyle and then give away everything else. Set a simple cap on your lifestyle based on food and covering necessities. Decide, this is what I or my family needs to live on. Now you've got a cap. And now you are going right against the grain of a culture that says the more you make, the more you have to live on. That the more you make, the higher your standard of living increases. Now the more you make, the higher your standard of giving increases. This is starting to sound a little more New Testament. And you've got a cap. And now you're freeing up anything that God grants above that cap to make the glory of Christ known among the lost and the poor. You say, well, is it wrong? Dave, are you saying that it's wrong to have a lot of money or to make a lot of money, to have a good job? No, it's absolutely right. Like, get the best job possible and make the most money possible, because now God is entrusting resources to you, not for your self-indulgent, for the sake of the lost and the poor around the world. Now this begins to make sense. This is exactly where Wesley went in light of what he had experienced. Listen to what his biographer writes. In 1731, Wesley began to limit his expenses so he would have more money to give to the poor. He records that one year his income was 30 pounds and his living expenses were 28 pounds, so he had 2 pounds to give away. The next year his income doubled, but he still lived on 28 pounds and gave 32 pounds away. In the third year his income jumped to 90 pounds. Again, he lived on 28 pounds while giving 62 away. The fourth year he made 120 pounds, lived again on 28 pounds and gave 92 pounds to the poor. Wesley preached that Christians should not merely tithe, but give away all extra income once the family and creditors were taken care of. He believed that with increasing income, here it is, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not his standard of living. He began this practice at Oxford, and he continued it throughout his life. Even when his income rose into the thousands of pounds, he lived simply and quickly gave his surplus money away. One year, his income was over 1,400 pounds. He gave away all but 30. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth. That's a great line. He was afraid. He knew 1 Timothy 6 was real. He was afraid of laying up treasures on earth. So the money went out in charity as quickly as it came in. When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins to be found in his pockets and dresser drawers. Most of the 30,000 pounds he had earned in his lifetime, he had given away. You say, well, he didn't leave any investment behind? He left thousands of souls following Christ behind. That's an investment. That's a major investment of someone's life. You transfer this over into current day's wages. There were times when Wesley was making $160,000 a year, and he was living off $20,000 a year in our culture. Is that weird? Sound extravagant? Just out there? No, it's godliness with contentment, and it's great gain. And it's generous giving to the poor, willingness to share. It's rich in good deeds. What if we did this? I know people think that's crazy. Don't even think about it. What if we decided across this faith family that a $50,000 or $75,000 or $100,000 salary does not necessitate a $50,000 or $75,000 or $100,000 lifestyle, or $1 million lifestyle for that matter? What if we decided we were going to live and trust that God was going to provide, and we're going to food and covering and then minimal wants, and then we're going to free up the resources that God has entrusted to us for the sake of the lost and the poor? People say, well, that's radical. What if it's obedience? Think the resources of heaven entrusted to us for the sake of the world. You'll say, Dave, have you lost it? I mean, don't you think this would go too extreme? And we we don't take care of ourselves and our families, I don't think we're in danger of that, of going so extreme in our giving that we're not providing for ourselves. And I would hesitate to say that there's not one person in this room who will ever stand before Jesus, the judgment seat of Christ, and hear him say, you gave too much away. You should have spent more on yourself. It's not going to happen. I promise you, it's not going to happen. Don't worry about erring too far in that direction. Let's say there's a deadly danger in our possessions for us and for the sake of the poor that we are indifferent to. And so let's hit right at the root of that, and let's give away. Let's do what Jesus told the rich man to do in Mark 10 and what Paul is telling the rich to do in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's the warning. It leads to, now this giving is the overflow of a gift in you. The second or eighth, yeah, eighth. A radical gift. Salvation, listen to this, salvation is utterly impossible for any and every person apart from the grace of God. Come back to Mark 10. Salvation is utterly impossible for any and every person apart from the grace of God. So Jesus says it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then his disciples are amazed, and so Jesus decides to repeat himself. It's very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now here's where it gets really good. This verse 25, maybe one of the most abused verses in the New Testament. Because at this point, it's when people or preachers begin to talk about this gate into the city of Jerusalem. It was very, very thin. It was very, very small, kind of a side gate. And in order to get through, if you were going to try to get a camel, it was called the eye of a needle. In order to get a camel through there, you'd have to take the load off the camel's back. You'd have to get the camel to kneel down and kind of crawl through there. And the only problem is, it's not true. There's no gate like that. People started telling stories like this either in the 9th century or the 19th century, some say. But regardless, for 8 centuries, they didn't talk about this gate, including the 1st century when the gate would have been there. And so it makes for some really cool sermon illustrations because you got to take off what you're holding on to and you get down on your knees. And I mean, you can hear the music playing and the invitation beginning at that point. The only problem is it's just not true. So, what is Jesus saying? And this is why it's important. We're not just trying to debunk great sermons from the past, but it's important because Jesus is not saying it's really hard, so you got to do this and this and this. He's saying it's impossible. He's saying, here's the eye of a needle, a little picture of an eye of a needle, and you take a camel through that. Can you do that? Absolutely not. There's no chance. It's not hard. It's impossible. And Jesus is saying that's exactly it. It's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And for that matter, it's impossible to anybody, for anybody to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a picture here. We keep coming back to this over and over and over again. I want to come back to it today. There is nothing we can do to earn entrance into the kingdom. No matter how much we give, no matter how much we do this or that, we cannot earn entrance to the kingdom of heaven. We cannot earn salvation. Why? Because God gives salvation to us. He gives it. He gives it. We're not working for our salvation. When we talk about these radical commands, we're not working for our salvation. Instead, God gives salvation to us. Camp out here for just a minute. God does not sell us salvation. He does not sell us salvation. The kingdom can't be bought, and he doesn't trade us salvation. Now, this is huge. I want to pause for a second here. This is so key because Scripture obviously talks about, and we've been talking about, the cost of following Jesus. Now, does that mean that we're sitting across the table from God, and if we put enough money on the table, then he'll save us? That's not what Scripture's teaching. We don't buy salvation. We don't trade for salvation. That would not be a wise business deal because we've got nothing to bring to the table to God. Nothing but sin. So here's what happens. We sit across the table in our sin. And God, based on absolutely nothing in us, reaches his hand of grace into our lives. And he takes our sin and he removes it. And in its place, he puts the righteousness of Christ. I want to come back to this over and over and over again. The only way you or I stand accepted before God at this moment is because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness bought for you and me. And what happens is, by his grace, he takes our heart and he removes our sin and he puts the righteousness of Christ in us. Now, as a part of that, as a part of a new heart, so it goes back to what we were talking about in the Lifeblood series a while ago, a new heart that doesn't desire sin, that doesn't desire self, that desires Christ. He puts his spirit in us that begins to flow from us in our lives and the way we live. And now what we are doing, giving to the poor or obeying Christ in any way, is not in order to earn salvation. It's not what we're putting on the table, but it's the overflow of Christ in us. It's still the work of God in our hearts. And the reality is, now our giving is a result of his giving to our hearts. Does that make sense? Don't miss it. Our giving is a result of his giving. Our giving is an overflow of what he is doing in our hearts, and we need him to do it. That's the whole point in here in Mark chapter 10. These disciples are sitting there with their Old Testament foundations thinking, if anybody can get into the kingdom, this guy can. Look at his riches. Look at his resume. This guy can get in. And Jesus says, no, it's impossible for him to get in. He needs a radical change of his heart in order to come into the kingdom. And you need a radical change of his heart, and you need a radical change of our hearts. And then what we give is still a result of his giving. So here's the beauty of it. God gives salvation to us. And then when it comes to this whole picture we're talking about, when it comes to giving for the sake of the poor, not only does God give salvation to us, but he enables sacrifice in us. Now, this is where it gets really good. When we are talking about going, selling all your possessions, and giving to the poor so you have treasure in heaven, how many of us in this room are really sitting on the edge of our seat thinking, the sooner I can sell everything and give it all away, the better? All these things that I've worked for, all these things that I've prized, that I've acquired, I can't wait to get rid of them. We walk out of here with smiles on our faces every Sunday, just so uplifted because now we get to give everything away. That's really probably not the reaction that we've experienced over the last few weeks, which shows us something. Don't miss it. It's impossible to have that kind of reaction. It's impossible to manufacture a heart that doesn't want security and comfort and things in this world. But the good news is, our God is the great doer of the impossible. And he does it. He does it. He takes our hearts and he changes them. People would say, it's nuts to talk about these things and this culture and a church like this, with all wealth and possessions that are represented here. It's crazy to think that a people, individuals, families, and a faith family is going to do these things. It's impossible, I would say. But God is the great doer of the impossible. And this is where I want to take you practically, to this picture. My challenge for you. This one's a little bit easier than the other one. Each day this week, my challenge is to set aside a specific, concentrated time alone and or with your family and pray. Really pray. Make sure we get that. Not routine. Really pray and ask the Holy Spirit to change your desires and show you what he wants you to do. Then begin to do it in his power, one step at a time. Here's the picture. When we see some of these truths, I've got a feeling there's a tendency to almost be a little bit of shell shock. Experience a little bit of shell shock. Some of these things that maybe we've never seen before in Scripture or haven't seen before in a long time in Scripture. Coming to the top. I know it's been a sense some of that way for me, looking at texts that I'd read before, but I'd missed so much in them. And there's this kind of, you're walking along with the culture, living when it comes to money and possessions, like most of us are, including myself, as a pastor, living pretty much in the rat race that everybody else is living in. Maybe a couple little changes here or there, but all of a sudden we come to texts like this and we're stopped in our tracks. And we start to think, well, what do I do? Where do I even begin? And so this point where I want to encourage you, at at this point to fall on your knees, maybe literally, say, God, I don't know what to do and I don't know where to begin. But I know that anything I do or anything that begins in me is going to begin with you. And you're doing a work in my heart. So change my heart so that I want whatever you want. You know what? That process of a heart change will probably not happen instantly to where now you walk away smiling and selling everything, giving it away. Instead, what it will begin to lead you to do is God will begin to change your heart, and you'll see this in your life and this in your life and this in your life that you can change and this in your life. And all of a sudden, you're beginning to turn in a different direction. And this is why Jesus, I'm convinced, does not give us a checklist, because there's a process of heart change that happens here. There's an internal process that needs to happen here that we would be robbed of if we had a checklist. And we are a quick fix people. We want to do it, just get it done. But the reality is we need Christ to change our hearts. And that's not a quick fix thing. Now, we have to be careful not to grow weary in that, because we can see him start to change our heart. We make a little step this way, and then we just start moving. Okay, well, that was a good series. Here we go. Back over here. And before long, we're right back in the grain. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It's what Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 6 and all over Scripture. But it's something he will do. He will do it in us. Let's ask him to do it in us. We need him to change our hearts. So I want to encourage you, prayerfully, thoughtfully, spend time with your family alone and ask him to guide your lifestyle according to these radical things that he is showing us in Scripture. Okay, number 9 in these 10 truths, a radical freedom. Jesus frees us from our bondage to ourselves and our stuff. We're not going to spend too long here, but I want you to see this. I want you to see Peter's response in Mark chapter 10, verse 28. With man, this is impossible. Not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." I love this. See the picture here. See the contrast. Just a few verses before this, a man walks away from Jesus sad because he's holding on to everything he has. Now you've got an eager disciple, let's be honest, a little too eager at some points, stands up and says, "We've left everything to follow you." And there's a radical contrast here. There's a freedom here. There's a man walking away sad, chained to his possessions, and a man who is standing up excited about the fact that he has left everything to follow Jesus. And it sounds a little bold, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him or anything. He actually affirms him in this. There's a freedom here. Now, I know that as we've looked at some of these radical commands in Scripture, there is a tendency to also think, well, when we're saved, doesn't Christ free us? Why are we talking about all these commands? We're free. We're not free from commands. For the first time, when Christ saves us, we're free to obey commands. Now, we have what's in our hearts that's necessary to put these truths into practice. And we don't have to try to work or earn or do this that we don't want to do. We do begrudgingly. No, we do it because Christ is changing our hearts and it overflows into our obedience. And the beauty is now we are free, absolutely free from ourselves and our possessions and our stuff and our living for comfort and security in this world, because now we're free to live for Christ. And we're free to go wherever he calls. What happens when a people, because of spending, are not in chains to debt and large mortgages and large payments on this and that? What happens when we're not in chains to this or that that we're holding on to? What happens when we are free to go wherever he calls? What a picture. And free to give whatever he asks. Imagine that. A cap on your lifestyle that frees up abundant resources. And now your struggle is, well, where are we going to give these resources? What's the best way to give these resources? Where do I give to the lost and the poor? Now, this is a good question to ask, a good question to wrestle with, and a good problem to have. Before, when we were giving scraps, we could manage that pretty easy. Now we're giving surplus. Now we're giving instead of having a nice house or a nice car or nice clothes or this or that. Now we see, okay, well, how can I best spend that? How can we best spend that for the sake of the lost and for the sake of the poor? And all of a sudden, don't miss this, what if there really were billions of people on this planet who are headed to an eternal hell, and millions of them that haven't even heard the name of Jesus? And what if there were unprecedented numbers of suffering people on this planet? And what if God decided to give his people on this side unprecedented wealth to make a difference among the lost and the poor? What if that's exactly what he has done? What if that's exactly what he has done in this room? And what happens when the people in this room, when you and I, are free to go wherever he calls and to give whatever he asks? Ralph Winter said, obedience to the Great Commission has more consistently been poisoned by affluence than by anything else. Let's get rid of the poison. So practically, here's my encouragement. Honestly answer this question. In your life or in your family, are you giving less than your ability? Are you giving according to your ability? Or are you giving beyond your ability? Less than, according to, or beyond your ability? To be honest, I would guess, and I certainly don't have anything empirical to back this up, but I would guess that 90%+ of us are giving less than our ability. And I would include myself as your pastor in that. Far less luxuries and excess that surround my life. I would say maybe a couple percentage points of us that are giving according to our ability, commensurate with how much we have. And I would say probably less than 1% of us who are giving beyond our ability. And those are probably the most unnoticed in this room. It's the whole picture in Luke 21. When all the wealthy are putting gifts into the temple treasury and a widow comes by with 2 copper coins and puts them in. And what does Jesus say? He says, she gave more than all of them. Why? Because she gave out of her poverty and she has nothing left. She gave beyond her ability. We don't think like this. We don't think like this. You use even an extreme example. Say a man makes $10 million next year and he gives away $9 million to the poor. Would we say that's extravagant giving? Of course we would. But the reality is it's giving far less than that man's ability. Far less. He's only living on $1 million? Doesn't square with 1 Timothy 6 at all. What happens when people making $30,000, $50,000, $75,000, $100,000 and more in a faith family begin to give beyond their abilities? Probably not going to happen overnight, but what happens when we begin to move in that direction? We are spending our surplus and excess in our lives for the sake of the lost and the poor. And this brings it around to the second question. Second point there, stop asking how much you can spare and start asking how much it's going to take. I'm going to be honest here, this is part of where the beginning point, I guess, of conviction in my heart was. A few months ago, we have some friends, we have a variety of friends living around the world, and a couple friend of ours came to visit us. They live in an area in the 1040 window in the world where 1040 window is some of the least reached peoples in the world. And they're living amidst a people. Most of them have never heard the name of Jesus. They've given their lives, them and their 2 or 3 kid, 3rd kid on the way, giving their lives there. And they came to visit us. And there were a lot of things about that visit that helped trigger some things in my heart. But when they were coming, what brought me to my knees was looking back over some of the emails he had written me. And I want you to hear what one of them said. He wrote, how many people have not believed because they have not heard? He's surrounded by people who have never heard the gospel. What will it take for these people to hear? Have they not heard because there is no one to tell them? What can we do in obedience to God to change a world in which there are millions and millions of people who cannot call on the name of the Lord because they haven't believed, and who haven't believed because there's no one to tell them? Most of us would say we know the answer to that question. Many of us would say we're even doing things to change the situation. But the truth is, there will continue to be millions and millions of people who do not hear as long as we continue to use spare time and spare money to reach them? These are two radically different questions. What can we spare and what will it take? I know that when I throw out some of the numbers that I've thrown out over the last few weeks, that they're almost too overwhelming. 4.5 billion people, 30,000 kids today dying, who will die of starvation or preventable diseases. And my fear is that the overwhelming nature of these numbers actually can lead to inaction. Because it can actually make us begin to think, well, what can I really do to impact that? In light of that, I want to encourage you. The line of thinking that says, I can't do everything, so I won't do anything, is straight from the pit of hell. It's straight from the pit of hell. What happens when individuals and families across this room begin to say, I can do, can free up this over here to do for one, and free up this over here to do for five, and free up this over here to do for 10, 20, and hundreds, and more, and more, and more, and more. What happens when a faith family stops asking, what can we spare, while we indulge ourselves instead? What's it going to take to make the gospel known among the least reached peoples on the earth? What's it going to take to bring water, food, unprecedented needs in the world? That begins to change the whole mindset. And that really leads us to this last truth. And it deals with the church. It brings this all together for us as a community of faith, a radical family. Here's the deal. Jesus, this is the picture that it ends with in Mark 10. Jesus unites his people together to enjoy and encourage one another as they abandon themselves to him. Did you catch that? Enjoy and encourage one another as they abandon themselves to him. We don't have a lot of time to hang out here, but look at verse 29 and 30. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. In other words, guaranteed, mark it down, don't miss it. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. I love this. This brings this whole series to such a strong concluding statement here. Jesus says, you abandon your house and your possessions and your family. That's what Christ called you to do, which he's doing all across this world today. I talked to a brother this last week who lives in a part of the world. Just about every person he leads to Christ is then beaten by their brothers or sisters or father or mother. This is reality. Many of you will lose your mother, father, or brother or sister. You'll lose your life, maybe. But here's the beauty. You do that, you get 100 times as much. That's a good deal. If you give me $1 and I give you $100, that's a smart thing for you to do. That's what Jesus is saying here. And the picture is, don't miss it. First, the church no longer is an abstract idea in our minds. He says some of you will lose family. But you're going to get a family you can't even imagine. This is talking about the church. Let me show it to you real quick. Look at this in verse 29. I want you to listen to the family members that are mentioned and see if there's a conspicuous absence the second time he mentions them around. Follow with me. No one's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me will fail to receive 100 times as much. Then listen to what he says. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. What did he leave out? You catch it? He left out father. Picture is, when you leave behind, if necessary, to abandon an earthly family because you're following Christ, he says you will have brothers and sisters, mothers, but you will have one father who takes you as his children and makes sure that you are provided for. This is the beauty. Church, no longer an abstract idea. This is Acts 2, 3, 4. If you were to take food and covering and then begin to give surplus away, and then all of a sudden some unexpected need comes that you never saw coming in your life, the beauty of it is now you've got a family that is around you to walk with you through that, to help you in that, a giving family at that. This is the picture. This is the church in reality. But I also think it's one of the deterrents. When I think about these truths and putting them into practice, I think one of the reasons why we're hesitant to is because of our love of things. I think another reason why we're hesitant to is because of our fear of loneliness. Here's what I mean by that. I think it would be a lot easier to live out these truths in a simple, radical life if we saw everybody else in the church doing that. But when we look at these words and we look around us and even look at our pastor and we see a life of self-indulgence, then we think, well, I guess this really doesn't matter. I guess this isn't really true. We need each other to show what this looks like in practice. I need you to pray for me, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you. We need each other. The church is not an abstract idea that we gather together with every Sunday. This church is a motivator in our lives that spurs us on to Christ with the way we're living. God, do this in this faith family. Church is not an abstract idea. Sacrifice no longer seems like an appropriate term. 100 times as much. This is all over Scripture. Proverbs 14:21. You're gracious to the poor, you will be happy. Proverbs 22:9. Give generously to the poor, you will be blessed. Acts 20:35. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I love Isaiah 58:10-11. Isaiah 58:10-11. If you spend yourselves, listen to this. If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a garden whose waters never fail. This is what he says. You spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and the poor and you will be a well-watered garden. That's a good picture there, 100 times as much. This is why Hudson Taylor, after giving his life for 50 years in China, spending his life, his family's life, and his possessions for the sake of the lost and the poor in China, gets to the end of his life after 50 years and he makes this statement, I never made a sacrifice. He says, I never made a sacrifice because it all made sense. See the treasure here. Church no longer an abstract idea, sacrifice no longer an appropriate term, and the world no longer seems like an adequate home. The world, this world, no longer seems like an adequate home. Not just in the present age, but in the age to come. Brothers and sisters, this world is not our home. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. Let's stop living like it is. Picture this. You live in France. You come over to the United States and you're here in the U.S. for 1 month and you're living in a hotel room here. And the rule is, during this 1 month, you can make as much money as you would like. But when you get on that plane at the end of the month to go back to France, you can take absolutely nothing on that plane with you. You can take no money and no possessions with you. Just all you've got on your back is what you will take back with you. Now, the only caveat to that is, as you make all the money you want, you can deposit that in your bank in France. So you got a month here. What are you going to do? Are you going to go out and buy expensive paintings and put them on the wall in your hotel room? Are you going to go out and buy expensive furnishings to fix up that hotel room as nice as it can be? Absolutely not. That would be the most foolish of things you could do. You would squander it all. Instead, you're going to make as much money as you can, and you're going to make sure that before you get on that plane, it's in bank in France. I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, we are here for a vapor, a mist. Our life is here 1 second and it is gone the next. And there is an eternity to come. What is 80 years here to be followed by 80 billion years? So why live for nice hotel rooms? Houses and cars and clothes and stuff that are full of luxuries. Why? Why not leave all the luxuries behind? Because it makes sense, because there's another world to come. This is the question. Do we believe this book? Because this book tells us about Christ dying on a cross so that we would not have to live for comforts here. Or we don't have to live for luxuries here because we're free from those luxuries, because we know the luxury is to come. We know that we're living for another home. We know there are people here that God has left us here for their sake. Well, the reason we're here instead of with him at this moment is for their sake. So how can we indulge in more and more and more and more for ourselves? Not if we believe this book. Because this book says we're living for another world. And it brings us to the question that all of us have to ask. And we are at a point where we've got to ask as a church. Where are we going to stand? Are we going to stand with the starving or with the overfed? Are we going to stand with the rich man on his way to hell or the poor man Lazarus on his way to heaven? How can we hoard our wealth and possessions when millions are hovering on the edge of starvation? I appeal to Christ in you. Are we going to have the courage to seek justice for the poor and the lost, even if that means disapproval from our affluent and religious neighbors? Which world are we going to live for? We must decide, and my encouragement is to decide today, to take our lives and our possessions and to give them to God and to ask him to spend them radically for the sake of the lost and the poor around the world. I'm going to invite the choir to join me out here. Decide today to spend, ask God to spend our lives and our possessions for the glory of Christ among the lost and the poor in the world. Here's the deal. I want to give an opportunity at the end of this series for us to put feet to these words. And this choir is going to lead us in song. And what I'm going to invite you to do is to decide today what world you're going to live for. And I want to invite you to pray where you are, pray together as family units across this room. I want to open up this area at the front for many of you, if it would help, to kneel before God and put a stake in the ground, so to speak. And here's the deal. I don't want to challenge you to decide, okay, here's all the necessities, here's the luxuries, I'm going to give all these away, and this is the cap I'm going to live on. The reality is, Mark Tennis taught us that we can't do that. We need Christ to do this in us. And so here's what I want to call you to do in this moment. I want to call you to fall on your faces, whether in your hearts or literally on your faces before Christ, and say, change my heart. Do your work in me. The work of the gospel in me. I need you to do this in me. That's what I want to call you to do, because I'm convinced, I've got radical trust in Christ in you, that he will lead and he will guide us across this faith family to put this into practice. If we, comes back to that blank check to put on the table, God, take our hearts. So would you be bold enough to say to God, blank check, take my heart this morning. Take our family. Take our house. Take our cars. Take our possessions. Take all our stuff. Take all our savings, all of it. We're putting it on the table. And you do whatever you want. Spend it for the sake of your glory. And we will follow you. Are you willing to say that? God, I pray that it be so. God, I pray that you would take hearts of individuals and families and a faith family corporately across this room. And you would change us. You'd change us by the power of the gospel. We do not presume to be able to manufacture a thing. But God, we come to a point of decision today, And we pray for grace to stand with your word. We pray for grace to leave games behind and monotonous religiosity behind. We pray for grace to risk it all for the sake of your glory among the lost and the poor. Do that in our hearts, we pray. This area at the front is open. I invite you, individuals, families across this room, will you decide today to let your possessions, your life, be spent radically for the sake of Christ among the lost and the poor?